I look at the subject, and we started this weeks ago, in fact, a couple months ago, and didn't finish it up. And I looked at what I have left in my notes, and I said, we must finish this message, or series of messages, whatever you want to call it. No excuse for not knowing God. It is amazing to me that people who have been, put it in quotes, educated, some with advanced degrees, are so unwilling to use their brains and think things through. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear, and the Old Testament also does so, that no one can be ignorant about God. God is revealed very clearly and unmistakably. He's revealed in creation. He's revealed in the Word of God. He's revealed in conscience. The marks of God's existence are all over the place. It baffles my mind that someone can look at, you awake? 2 billion to 3 billion galaxies spread out in a space that is so huge the human mind cannot comprehend it. Each of these 2 to 3 billion galaxies having 2 to 3 billion stars in them. All of them in orbit, all of them organized, all of them relating to each other. Galaxies with spirals. Stars placed in the form of spirals which rotate and pass on through space without colliding. And you're going to tell me that nothing is responsible for this. It all happened by itself. Please don't tell me you believe that. Please don't tell me you believe that. And now, I knew it was so, but I've been reminded recently that we have many in so-called evangelical theological positions who believe that Genesis 1 is not literally true. Genesis 2 is not literally true. Genesis 3 is not literally true. These are allegories and myths. Well, then please tell me, how did it all get here? How did it all get here in organized fashion? How did it all get here in such a way that you and I, with what we can see and observe, and with the scientific instruments that are at our disposal, we can look out into all of this space? How did all of this get here? If it bothers you that God spoke all of this into existence in one day, then tell me how it ever got here in a trillion years. Nothing times nothing equals nothing. You have something, and there's something that you have and that you observe and that you see and that you know is there. Cannot be accounted for by anything but God, period. And if you want to say evolution, then evolution is just as big and wise as God. He has to be this evolution fella. And if he's not as big as God, then how did this universe get here? He's got to be as big as God or bigger. You tell me this evolution guy, he's big enough to fill this whole universe and make the whole thing through a process of natural selection. Who determines what's natural? There is no natural if everything is by random chance. Nothing's natural. Natural means there's order to something and a way to measure things. And if everything is by random chance, there is no order. There's no way to measure things. Don't give me this nonsense. You don't get something from nothing unless you have God to begin with. You just don't. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't. And Paul said, and we've read this in Romans 10, I object, surely they have never heard, have they? On the contrary, indeed they have. And he quotes Psalm 19:4, into all the world their clear, distinct sound has gone forth, and into the very ends of the inhabited earth their utterances have gone forth. In verse 19, again, I ask, surely Israel did not know and understand, did they? Oh, what he says concerning Israel. Through this entire period of time, God says, I've stretched out my hand to a people disobeying and talking back. And then we went to Psalm 19, and let me, for your edification, just let me reread my paraphrase of the first part of Psalm 19, the first six verses. This absolutely excites and thrills my soul. The visible heavens are energetically, emphatically, and continuously recounting, rehearsing, and declaring the honor, the wealth, the splendor, and glory of God. In the expanse of the heavens, the vault of the sky is causing to be announced or reported or declared, made known or expounded, proclaimed the undertaking, the enterprise, the achievement, the workmanship of God's hand, His craftsmanship. Consistently, every day causes to burst out and pour forth the communication of revelation. Consistently, every night emphatically declares and reveals discernment, understanding, wisdom, and knowledge. Now, there isn't any speech. There are no words. No audible sound can be heard by the ear. The standard of measurement or the measuring line they put in place has gone throughout the whole earth, and their communication has gone to the far reaches of the world. In these great heavens, God has placed a canopy for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth out of his chamber, and like a mighty man it runs its course with rejoicing. It rises from one end of the heavens and circles to the other, and nothing is hidden from its heat. Beyond nature, we said there is the witness of conscience every man has within him, a knowledge of God that God has placed within him. And then we talked about man's unmistakable accountability to respond to God's clear revelation. And we talked about how in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 18, they suppress the truth, they hold back the truth, they hold down the truth in unrighteousness. They are not willing to give the truth place in their hearts and in their minds. And Paul said the bottom line of the conclusion about a pagan society, a pagan culture, is that they are without excuse. That is, they are indefensible. They are inexcusable. Let me read Mounts again, and then we'll go on to Romans 1. Mounts says, to demand some sort of absolute proof of God's existence is simply an indication of the recalcitrant nature of fallen humanity. Seeing the beauty and complexity of creation carries with it the responsibility of acknowledging the Creator both as powerful and as living above the natural order. Disbelief requires an act of rebellion against common sense. It displays fallen humanity's fatal bias against God. Although the created order cannot force a person to believe, it does leave the recipient responsible for not believing. The age-old question about the salvation of the heathen is clearly answered in this verse. Nature holds people responsible to believe in God, in a God of eternal power. The question of what may or may not constitute the minimum requirements for salvation is not dealt with here. To rebel against God's self-revelation in nature is to incur the results of that rebellion. Things visible call for a power that is invisible. The idea that matter has always existed is an impossible premise for the logical mind. The view that behind the visible world there must exist an invisible being is far more reasonable. So those who do not believe are without excuse. Now, you and I are living in a very proud and arrogant and educated culture. People are proud of their unbelief. They come to you and they come to me. Where is your God? I demand proof of your God. And before their very eyes are 2 to 3 billion galaxies. Please explain this to me, Mr. Modern American. Those who kneel at the altar of modern scientism, which is a religion in America today, those who kneel at the altar of modern scientism, please tell me from where, how long has it been there? You say forever and ever. Tell me, when was the beginning? We don't know about a beginning. What was in the beginning? Who was there in the beginning? What happened in the beginning? Was there a beginning at all? And if there wasn't a beginning, how did all of this get here in the first place? Please tell me all of these things. We become intimidated because we can't answer all of their profound questions. And I learned a long time ago that they are not the only ones who have a right to ask questions. I have a right to ask questions too. Turn to Romans chapter 1, if you will. You'll remember our conclusion of the last message. I think that I said that what we have here is the fact that a person's conclusion about the existence of God is really a moral choice. This is why men are condemned for not believing, because they choose not to believe. And we'll see that if we can get that far tonight in the sermon. Let's see how far we can get. Somebody agreed with me I could preach till 9 o'clock tonight. I've already been given permission by two people here tonight to do that. But I won't. Romans 1, and I want us to look at the dynamics of unbelief. The dynamics of unbelief. What causes unbelief? Where is it rooted? Why do people not believe? Why do they disbelieve? The dynamics of unbelief. You're in Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse number 21. And I'm going to read the New American Standard Translation. Just read right along because the words will fit in as you're reading in your King James Version. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. Now, Paul just flat out says that everybody has a knowledge of God. It's not whether they have the knowledge, but it's what they do with it. All right? Got that? Everyone has a knowledge of God, even though they knew God. Deoti notes pantheon, even though they knew specifically this God who created everything. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him. The word here is glorified. They did not glorify. They did not give Him the honor due God. They did not honor Him as God. And they did not give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. King James uses the word changed the glory. And we'll talk about that word, but it means not to change, but to exchange, to trade one thing for another. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of four-footed beasts, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. Verse 24, therefore, King James says, God gave them up. The literal translation here is God gave them over. In the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they changed, literally, here again we have this word exchange, the truth of God for a what? Lie. And worshipped and served the creature. Now the creature here, literally, is the created thing. It means that which is created. It doesn't have to be a living thing. One can worship a star. A star is a created thing. They worship what is created rather than the one who created these things. What an insult to God. They worshiped the created rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, here's again, God gave them over. And here the expression is degrading passions. Their women exchanged the natural function of that which is for that which is unnatural. The same way the men abandoned the natural function of the women, burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just now, here again is an analysis. Just as they did not like, literally, they did not see fit to retain God in their knowledge. The word here is acknowledgement. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over. So they made a choice about their belief in God here. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wicked, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And verse 32 again, another condemnatory verse. Although they know the ordinance of God, King James says, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do they do the same thing, but they give hearty approval. They have pleasure in those that do them. This is the dynamics of unbelief. Now look at me for just a moment. Unbelief in the light of God's creation, Paul says, is extremely wicked. Man is accountable for what he does with what is in front of his eyes. And God will hold man accountable for these things. The dynamics of unbelief. Verses 23 and 25. They change the truth of God. Twice. 23, they changed the glory. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of either corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. Or, in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. It means to change, alter, transform, to give in exchange, to cause one thing to cease and another to take its place. So what did they do in verse 23? They caused the glory of God to be pushed out of the picture, and they replaced the glory of God with images in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed beasts, four-footed animals, and so on, crawling creatures. They replaced the incorruptible God with these things. One thing that has always amazed me is the ugliness of idols. Idols are usually extremely ugly. The countenance is generally terrifying. Has anybody seen a happy face on an idol? Maybe you have. I've not. Anybody seen a happy face on an idol? Verse 28. I've paraphrased part of this verse. They refused, literally, they rejected, after due consideration, to be having God in their thinking or body of knowledge. This is a graphic verse. It means that they had mulled it over in their minds. They had thought through the various issues that are involved and the evidences. And after due consideration, they rejected, they refused to be having God in their thinking. It is a conscious, deliberate, willful choice to put God out of the picture. They constantly chose not to believe. Now again, let me back up, because there's some of you that will be dealing with some of these intellectually self-elevated people. And there are a lot of them out there. Is it too late to go through this? Mind in gear? Some of you are halfway there. mind in gear. But remember this. Let me review this for you. All processes of thinking are based on unprovable assumptions. There isn't any system of thought. There isn't any conclusions that can be given to you. Any things that are so-called facts that are not based on unprovable assumptions. All thinking is what we call presuppositional. That is, before you have any facts or you introduce any reasoning, before anything happens, you suppose some things to be true. You, by faith, believe certain things to be true which you cannot prove. And there isn't anybody alive whose thinking does not start with unprovable assumptions. So don't say you're a Christian since you didn't prove God and set Him in front of me for me to see that He doesn't exist. Let's do away with that nonsense right now. Number one, let me go by this again. How many of you could prove to me beyond any shadow of a doubt the reality of your own existence? Try it. You're a bad dream. You're a phantom. Prove that you really exist. Prove that you're not somebody's worst nightmare. Prove it. Prove it. You assume the reality of your own existence. You cannot prove that. You say you don't believe anything you can't prove. Well, try to get past that one. Secondly, you assume the rationality of your own mind. You assume the ability to think. How do you know you're not a mixed up moron? What makes you think that your mind is properly organized and arranged to where you can think in a proper way? Now, I think you can. Don't think I'm doubting it. I'm just saying try to prove it. You cannot prove the rationality of your own mind. You cannot prove it functions as efficiently as it needs to derive what is factual information. Thirdly, all of us assume, I'm looking for something here. I can't find it. Okay, I'll have to compromise here. All of us assume, I got something here. Okay, that's good. All right. All of us assume that we have a relationship to an external world that enables us to, through our senses, our hearing, our smell, our taste, our sight, to look at things and to know for sure what is really out there, to measure things. All right, let me ask you a question, a basic question. Tell me what color this is. Come on, help me. What color is it? It's every color in the light spectrum except yellow. It reflects the yellow light and absorbs all the rest. And what you see is yellow light reflected, but that's because this is not yellow. Now, we all presuppose, number one, the reality of our own existence. Number two, the rationality of our own mind. And number three, a relationship by our senses with the material world around us that enables us to know what is actually in reality and factually there. You can't prove that. But you assume that. Oh, if you can't prove it, I don't believe it. Well, then I don't believe you exist. I'm talking to somebody's nightmare, somebody's ghost, somebody's something. You were invented by a Disney studio. Now, all human thinking is presuppositional. Are you still awake? All right? The basic conclusions you draw about whether God exists or not, and about anything else for that matter, all reasoning is circular. You know what a circle is? It ends up where it... Help me now. It ends up where it begins. All reasoning is circular. All right? Your basic presuppositions will always determine the basic conclusions in your philosophy, in your thinking. Where you end up is always determined by where you begin. If you begin by faith and a belief and know God, everything you observe, everything you see, everything you read is going to lead you to conclude there is no God, because that was your basic assumption to begin with. If you begin with the assumption that God exists, you're going to, I don't care, all of the evidence is going to point to the fact that God exists. All reasoning is circular. You still with me? The reason man is accountable for not believing in God is because, in the first place, he chose to assume that God did not exist. And that is not a scientific necessity. It's not a philosophical fact. It is a basic prejudice against God. It is a presupposition that is against God. You could have chosen a different presupposition to begin with, and you didn't. That was a moral choice you made against God, and that's why God holds you responsible to believe in Him. Do you see that? You can't stand before God and say, I read all the science books and all the facts prove you weren't there. No, the facts did not prove that, because all of this stuff was based on a basic presupposition that there is no God. Somebody made a moral choice to keep God out of the picture. And you always end up in your thinking where you begin. All reasoning is circular. Every system of human thought is circular. Your basic presuppositions always determine the outcome of your philosophy. Where you end up is always where you begin. It's always that way. They knew God. They chose not to glorify or honor Him as God. They took the glory of God and they exchanged it. They set it aside. This is a willful moral act. In favor of honoring the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the created rather than the Creator. This is why God judged them. God judged them. Now hear me. Hear me, hear me, hear me. If you were to ask me what is one of the worst judgments, I don't know if it would be the worst or not, but it has to be very high on the list of the worst judgments that I can imagine. If you were to say, Pastor, what is the worst judgment or one of the worst judgments that God can visit against man? And I would say this. If God were to abandon a man to his own sinful devices, that would be an awful judgment, because there would be nothing to stop him from totally destroying his life. God gave them over. He abandoned them to their own devices, these things they had chosen. God did not choose these things for them. Now hear me. We have this wicked accusation against God that God chooses to let people go to hell. That's a lie and it's wicked. God deals with man on the basis of man's response to what revealed truth God gives to man. And when man makes a moral choice to reject God in his thinking, then he has no business turning around and blaming God for the consequences. I think that I am speaking directly to the culture of San Francisco tonight. Children, young people, you may not understand everything I'm saying, but never forget that you heard these things said. Okay? Just never forget that you heard them said here tonight. It is wicked, it is wrong, it is dastardly to hold God accountable for the moral choices that men make in rejecting God and then blame God because they perish. Go to John chapter 5, please, if you will. John's Gospel chapter 5. When you get there, look this way for just a moment. I want to make a statement at this point. John's Gospel chapter 5. Have you found it? When you do, look this way, please, so I know that I have your attention for just a moment. In regard to the text we read in Romans 1, these people in Romans chapter 1 consciously chose not to believe. Now hear me, get this. Unbelief is a personal moral decision. Now you don't have to believe. God will not force you to believe. But unbelief is a personal moral decision for which man is accountable. It is not an intellectual conclusion or an intellectual necessity. We get the idea from the discussions we hear among academia and the learned people of our culture. We get the idea that any intellectual honesty demands a denial of God. Yes or no? And that is absolutely not true. It is a lie. Unbelief is a personal moral decision based on choosing certain presuppositions and assumptions upon which to base your thinking and your conclusions. It is not an intellectual necessity or an intellectual conclusion. It is a conclusion of the heart. It is a personal moral decision. You cannot get away from that. Deny it if you wish. Now, John 5. Jesus was looking at unbelief in the religious world in this particular case. It was not the scientific world. It was the religious world. And in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse number 39. New American Standard says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Verse 40. "And you will not come to me that you might have life." Notice that word, "will not." Modern English, it would say this way, "You are not willing to come to me." English Standard Version puts it in just a different way, but says exactly the same thing. "You refuse to come to me that you might have life." It is a matter of moral choice. Now, hear me. What had these Pharisees seen? What had these religious people been witnessing? I started reading the Gospel of Mark this morning. And I looked through there. And the first thing Jesus is doing is he's casting out demons. And he's healing sick people. And then he's making withered hands whole. He's raising dead people. Girls, boys, adults. He's raising the dead. And these people with their own eyes are looking and they are seeing the dead being raised. They're seeing the sick being healed. And we're not talking about these phony kind of faith healers that we have on TV. When I see somebody put out a withered hand and I see the hand made whole, then you will convince me that the healer has the power to heal and not until. Or when they bring a coffin in with a man that's been embalmed already. And I see the guy get up out of the coffin, I will be convinced. But Jesus Christ had been performing many, many miracles right in eyesight. They heard dumb people talking. They saw blind people seeing. They had witnessed all of this. And yet Jesus said, "You refuse to come to me." What was the problem? The problem was not what the eyes had seen or the ears had heard. The problem was the heart refused to believe. Unbelief, dear people, is a moral decision of the heart. And that's why it's so wicked. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. The New Testament writers are very hard, if I can put that in quote, hard on unbelief. They condemn it soundly. John's Gospel, chapter 3. If you know this text, which begins with verse number 16. Verse number 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only, His uniquely begotten Son, that whosoever, everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting eternal life. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now He gets to the issue of belief and unbelief, beginning in verse number 18. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is already condemned. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. This is the basis on which God condemns man. This is why He does it and why He rightly does it. Light has come into the world, and man, what's the next word? Loved darkness rather than light. There's a moral choice here. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. This is the problem. The problem is not what you can prove. The problem is what their heart can receive. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be literally convicted. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifested, that they are wrought in God. This is the judgment. Light has entered into, has come into the world. And rather than the light, men love the darkness. Remember, Paul said they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Rather than the light, they choose the darkness. Why? Because their deeds, their works are paneros, vile and perniciously and aggressively wicked. Everyone who is practicing which is worthless is hating the light and is not coming to the light in order that his works may not be convicted. So John says, these people loved, literally loved these people rather the darkness than the light. God has a right to expect that everyone in this world will believe in Him. Not only His existence, but will acknowledge that He is the Creator and that everything else is created. Matthew 11, very quickly. See if I can wrap this up. Maybe not, but let me see how far we can get here. Matthew 11. Matthew 11. This is an interesting text. Jesus is talking. Matthew 11, verse number 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Verse 21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works... Now, that word mighty works is the word dunamis. It's the one of the words in the Greek language for miracles. If the miracles, the mighty works, the powerful works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works, these powerful miracles, which have been done in you, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Go to Luke 16, if you will, very quickly. Luke 16. Luke 16. Verse number 27. Now, this text has to do with the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that story, that parable? It's not a parable, really. It's a true story. It gets lumped in with the parables, but it's not, because names, the parables never have proper names in them. This is an actual account of an event that happened. Luke 16, verse 27. Then the rich man said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that would be Abraham, that thou wouldst send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, that they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Now stop there for just a minute. The rich man has pleaded that Abraham might dip his tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue. He was tormented in the flames of hell. But over in Abraham's bosom was this poor beggar Lazarus. The rich man died. The Lazarus died. And they're now in Hades. They're in the afterlife. And the rich man is in torments. And Lazarus is safe and secure in Abraham's bosom. Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, it's not possible. The situation is final. There can be no alteration. And so the rich man says, all right, all right, all right, all right. If you can't come, if he can't do that, then please send Lazarus. I have, is it four or is it five brothers here? I have five brothers. And they're headed for hell. Please send Lazarus to warn my brothers so that they don't end up here where I am. Abraham said, well, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. Oh, he said, that's not enough. If somebody were to arise from the dead, they all know that Lazarus is dead. And if this dead man would come out of the dead and he would rise from the dead, and this dead man would go and plead with them, then they would repent. And Abraham said, it doesn't work that way. Look at verse number 31. Take a look at how wicked unbelief is. And Abraham said unto the rich man, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Unbelief is a moral choice. You see, I don't know if you get this point. Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And still, they refused. The Pharisees and the religious people, they still refused to believe in Him. Unbelief is not a matter of intellectual necessity or pursuit. Unbelief is the matter of a heart, a wicked heart. If Jesus Christ were to appear in human form before some of your friends, they still would not believe. Why? You can profess scientific necessity, you can profess philosophy, you can profess anything you want to. But the bottom line of unbelief is a moral choice against God. And that is why it is condemned. That is why those who do not believe will perish. Paul talked about the last days when men would turn away their ears from the truth and would turn to myths. Men do what they want to. Men believe ultimately what they choose to believe. All my life, I have seen proud, arrogant men boasting that science and intelligence and philosophy necessitated unbelief. Not on your life. Not on your life. And it's not going to hold up at the judgment. The fact that you and I have been convinced by the Holy Spirit of God to believe in Jesus Christ, that's to make a right moral choice in God's favor. That's an amazing miracle. Do you understand that? We were all living in unbelief. Yes or no? Yes or no? And the Spirit of God reached down and touched our hearts. And we need to remember that God can do that to some of those that are steeped in unbelief. If you want the biggest example, the best, brightest example, the most prominent example in all the Word of God, it was the Apostle Paul, this Pharisee who at the stoning of Stephen had given his vote in favor of killing Stephen and stood there and took care of, watched over the clothes of those that were killing the deacon, stoning him. And Paul had letters to go to Damascus and to jail the saints, throw them in jail. He was going to murder as many Christians as he could. He was adamant in his unbelief. Dr. Bob Jones put it this way, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. He said, Paul was walking down the Damascus Road and God leaned over the battlements of heaven with a heavenly baseball bat and knocked the Apostle Paul on the head. Well, that's not the way it happened. But it was quite dramatic. And a light shone from heaven, and what was the response of the Apostle Paul? Who art thou, Lord? Boy, oh boy, if you're here tonight and you're not saved and sure of it, listen, open your heart to Christ tonight. Who are you, Lord Jesus? I'm willing to let you come and be my Savior tonight. Open the door of your heart. Let Him in. And if you here are tonight are a believer, it is only because God in His mercy and grace has reached down and overwhelmed your unbelief and brought you to Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. Yes or no? It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. So the title of the message is No Excuse for Not Believing in God. No excuse. They're without excuse. No one will say, I could not believe because a man believes what he chooses to believe. Not what is foisted by necessity upon his heart, upon his mind. You got a good song for tonight? I put one down. I don't know if there's a better one. You and I need to thank God for His Word. Yes? We need to thank God for the Gospel. We need to thank God for our Savior. We need to thank God for the work of the Holy Spirit of God in revealing Christ to us and bringing us to Him. The goodness, the grace, the love, the mercy of God. It's a great thing.